Okay, let's do this. Let's turn to the book of Mark. Let's turn to the book of Mark. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We have them for you. If you're downstairs and need a Bible, we have them as well. And if you came and you didn't have a Bible, man, I was talking to somebody last week, and he doesn't have a Bible. And I was like, why didn't you grab one? I told you guys, take it home. It's yours. So if you don't have a Bible, it's our gift to you. But turn with me in Mark chapter 15. And I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into it. And Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you for all that you're doing in the lives of the individuals, Lord. Because again, the church isn't a building, Lord, but the church is a living organism. Lord, it's only because of what Jesus has done, Lord, that the church was born. So this morning, through your word, God, would you speak through me? God, would you just call us, God, and teach us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit? Lord, we know that that's your desire. God, teach us more about who you are, or that we might live lives that are pleasing, that are glorifying to you. Lord, we pray that you would make us secure in those places, Lord, that we're insecure, that you would bring clarity, that you would bring just, Lord, the reality of your love. So we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 15, starting with verse 1 this morning. Now, for the past few days, something had happened. Actually, it wasn't a few days, but on Tuesday, right, there was a sudden burst. Everybody here, I'm sure, if you the only time that you would know about it, if you were in Texas for any odd reason, but none of us here surely were in Texas when this storm came on Tuesday, right? Tuesday, this storm came, lasted what, maybe 30 minutes, at least where I was. And you know what happened? My power went out. Did anybody else lose power? Okay, good. Not too many people. That's a blessing. It's not fun not having power, is it? There's no air conditioning. Your ice cubes, you don't have ice cubes. You ever think about that? Right? Your milk starts to taste a little bit funny after a few hours. You feed it to the kids and then they don't feel too good either. But life just changes. When the sun goes down, everything gets dark. And it's just so odd to be in the dark like that. We're not used to it at all. I don't even think about that. But we lost power Tuesday night, and it came back on Friday evenings or Friday afternoon sometime. But it felt like it was forever. And, man, and have you ever been in that time, maybe that season of life, where you just feel like you're in darkness? Where you feel just confused? When things that are the normal of life, it's just not there. It's not happening. Not only that, but I was just even thinking when we were praying, meditating this morning before we worshiped, oftentimes in darkness, there also comes silence, right? You can't turn on the TV, can't turn on Spotify, at least if you're where I live, there's no service outside of the internet being there. What the normal activity now comes to slows down a lot. And there's an eerie silence. And we all go through seasons, we all go through times of our lives where we feel like we're in that same darkness. And the question can come at that time, and the question is this: why, Lord? Why? Maybe you've asked that question. Well, this morning we're going to look at that question in particular. We're going to look at what Jesus said and how this applies to your life and to my life. Why would God forsake Christ? Why would God forsake Christ? Because I could venture, if not all of us in this room, at one time in our life, you felt forsaken by the Lord. You felt in the darkness. Lord, it just, things aren't as they should be. Lord, it's quiet. Why aren't you here? Lord, I have no power, right? Darkness, there's no electricity, there's no power. I can't go forward. I need sustenance. Lord, things aren't right. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, you remember, too, last week we looked at Mark chapter 14 as Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Peter tried to fight back. He started to fight back. And Jesus said to him, what, put away your swords, for my kingdom is not of this world. And don't you know, Peter, that if I wanted to, I can call down legions of angels. And we did the math on that, what a legion of angels could take out. So, in essence, Jesus is saying, they're not taking me, but I'm giving myself to be taken, right? We looked at that. And then we looked at Jesus as he, and Peter, as he was starting to get questioned. And remember, Peter denied Jesus three times. And we ended last week as Jesus looked into the face of Peter. Not a look of condemnation, but a look of love. And so we pick it up this morning in Mark 15, and let's start with verse 1. There we read, "And immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests accused him, Jesus, of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." So you have to know, too, kind of what was going on that time in this world. As the Romans, they were the rulers of the known world at that time, and they were in control of Israel. They were in control of Jerusalem. So the chief priests, that would be the religious leaders, those who were in charge of the church, the synagogue at that time, they wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him dead. Remember, we looked that it was because of envy. We saw that. It was envy in their hearts that they wanted Jesus to be killed. Now, if you know your history, the Jews at this time didn't have the authority. They weren't allowed to kill anybody. So they couldn't execute the death penalty. So to do that, how to circumvent that, they went to the Romans. And they took Jesus to the Romans. And they're saying, in essence, to Pilate, "You need to kill Jesus." That's what they're coming to him saying. But notice in verse 2, Pilate asked Jesus a question. He said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So this is revealing the charge that was brought by the Jews to get the attention of Pilate. Again, Pilate would be like a governor. Pilate would be the representative of the Roman authorities at that time. The Jews are saying, "Look, this man Jesus is saying that he is the king of the Jews." So do you see? That's the problem. Someone's uprising against the Roman authority, which was a big no-no. That could cause death. Put a marker here. Go over to the Gospel of John, and we're going to do this just to shed a little bit of light on this. But John chapter 18, starting with verse 28 there. So we read, it says, "And then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go," this speaking of the religious, the chief priests, the religious leaders, "into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Verse 29. "Pilate then went out and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' And they answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you.' Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us,'" and see, this is what we are saying, "'to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die.'" And that's where Jesus spoke earlier how the Jews wouldn't put him to death, but he would be put to death by the Gentiles or the Romans. Verse 33, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did they tell you concerning me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Verse 36, "And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And then he," Jesus, Pilate had said this, "he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all.'" So, do you see this? He's on trial. The Jews want him to be tried. They're trying to bring this accusation. But what does Pilate say? Notice is he questions Jesus. He says there at the end, this is super important, that "I find no fault in him at all." No fault. One commentator said this. He said, "Christ's words could have been taken when he was asked about being the king of the Jews. And he said, 'I am the king of the Jews.' That it could have been taken, yes, but not with your exact meaning. It implied that his answer was open for further discussion. Do you see, this is what we've been looking at all along. Christ's kingdom isn't a political one. Christ didn't come as a political king to overthrow Rome. But he has come as the Savior King to defeat sin and the reign of sin for once and for all. That's why he has come. And notice in his accusations, you can turn back over to Mark, but in his accusations, did Jesus answer any of them? No, he was silent. Jesus was silent. And it's interesting, as Pilate declares that I find no fault in him at all. We read that in verse 38. In essence, Pilate is declaring that the charges brought against Christ have no merit. They have no merit. He is innocent of the charges. And what's this telling you and I? So that's showing us that even as Jesus was examined, even as he was put under this legal trial, he is found guiltless. He is still found innocent. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is innocent? That Jesus even goes beyond that, that not only is he innocent of the charge of uprising against the Romans, but that Jesus is sinless, that Jesus is perfect. There's no charge that can be brought against him. So we know that God required a perfect sacrifice. As you go through the Old Testament and you look at the sin offerings that had to be brought to pay for the price, to pay for the sins of the people. In essence, because Jesus is perfect, it's saying that he is what you and I could never be. Sinless. See, the Bible never says, it never asks us to be perfect, but we're to come because of the perfect Son of God who has given himself on our behalf. 1 Peter 1:19 refers to Jesus as a lamb without blemish. There's no spot in him at all. In Colossians 1:20 it says, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." See, it was the perfect Son of God dying for you and I. And you know what? If you examine Jesus, do you know what you will find? If you for yourself come and get to know the heart of Christ, get to know him, you will find that he is perfect. You will find that he is the one your heart desires. The ultimate groom or essence, the ultimate lover. You will find that there is no fault in him at all. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be able to understand all the whys of this life. God never promises that we will walk by understanding, but he promises that you can know him and that you can have a peace that passes all earthly understanding. So then keep going in verse 6. And now at the feast, he was accustomed, speaking of Pilate, to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered and said, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried aloud, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus. After that, he scourged him to be crucified. So here in this section, as we continue to look at Jesus being on trial, we see, and I referenced this before, and I referenced it last week, the motivation of the chief priests, of the religious leaders. The motivation of why they had brought Jesus to Pilate. You'll find that at the end of verse 10. If you look there at the end of verse 10, what does it say that motivation was? Pilate knew that they delivered Jesus because of envy. Envy. So I had to look this up, just what is the definition of envy? Envy is an emotion that arises when someone lacks another's qualities, achievements, possessions, and either desires them and wishes the other person didn't have them. And it often involves a mix of resentment and insecurity. So that's at the heart of the religious leaders. That's why they brought Jesus before Pilate. That's why they were bringing these accusations against him. They resented him. They were insecure. Why? You know, it's interesting. Don't go and do this. This is an illustrated example, okay? Nobody can say, I told you to go do this. But if you go and you pretend to be a cop, you can get a badge probably on Amazon. You can get all the gear, right? I've seen them on I remember watching them on the news before. There was always these accusations of people pulling people over, pretending to be cops. Now, you have a lot of power. You have a lot of freedom. You can do a lot if you were to impersonate a cop. But guess what? When a real cop would come, they would be able to tell right away. They could know. I don't know. I'll have to ask some of my friends later how that is. But they will know. And that's when the threat comes, when the real comes. And see, for these religious leaders, man, they had this self-righteousness about them, yet they weren't righteous. They thought, they compared themselves, they pretended to be better, yet when the real came, when Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was in front of them, do you see? They were exposed. And in their hearts, that was the result. And now they're scrambling. And so that threat, because Jesus was a threat to them, to their self-life and to their pride, they want to get rid of him. And it just makes me wonder too, is there envy in our hearts? Is there envy in our hearts? Do we envy that person at work, the neighbor down the road? They have that job, they have that relationship, they have that skill, God's put them in that position. And it becomes resentment that takes seed or takes root in our heart. We're to beware of envy. You know that Galatians 5 talks about this? In verses 19 and 21, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and then it goes on in verse 21 to say, envy. Envy is a work of the flesh. 1 Peter 2:1, there Peter writes, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So we're to lay aside envy. Then, in Proverbs 24:1, there we read, do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. Right? Have you ever just, I don't know, I've done this, but you look at that person, you're like, how can, it just, they can do whatever they want. They're not walking with the Lord. They don't care. And their life seems great and perfect. See, that envy can dwell up, rise up in us. But then James 3 also warns of us of this in verses 14 through 16. There we read, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Do you see how this is playing out with the religious leaders, the chief priests? Envy now. See, you can hide it for a time, can't you? You can keep it masked for a season, but it will come out. And maybe this morning, this is just for one person, I don't know, but the Lord wants to deal with that envy. He wants to free you of it. He wants to invite you to find, let go of that and find true security in him. See, their envy resulted in them being blinded to reality. And do you know that your envy, my envy, will also blind us to reality? Because I'm so focused on, if I just had that, it creates an idol in my heart. It blinds me. It blinds you. And God wants to free us from that. Now, the answer then to envy is what? To be satisfied in God. Rather than thinking, if I had that job, or if I had that relationship, if I had whatever that is, then I would be satisfied. It's to know, to come to the Lord and find satisfaction in him. So look here. So they deliver him because of envy, but then there's this comparison that happens. We see that Pilate brings out, he would release once a year to please the Jews, to please them, one prisoner. So they're up, and I don't know if it's in front of how exactly it was set up, but he's in front of the mob, the crowd there. There's Jesus, there's Barabbas there. And Barabbas and Jesus are put out of contrast, aren't they? We're seeing the innocent Christ compared to the murderer, Barabbas. Notice, Barabbas, his name actually means the son of Abba, or the son of an Israelite. Interesting. Man, the son of man, it can only be a sinner. And yet we know that Jesus, the Son of God, is perfect. Do you see these contrasts? And we saw here that what did the crowd desire? Pilate said, "Who would you have me to release?" And they cried, who? Barabbas, right? They wanted the murderer released. And so this exchange happened. Pilate wanting to please the people. This exchanged. But do you see that the Bible is saying it's an illustrative picture for you to see the exchange that happened on your behalf? The greatest exchange that ever occurred. You and I, as a sinner, we can be set free. Now, this I know that this isn't righteous, but there's that picture there. See, Jesus was condemned so that you can be set free. So that the charges against you can never be brought against you again. To know that you're forgiven. That's the reality. I mean, man, you think about this, a murderer released, free to go. Do you realize that Jesus paid it all for you so that you're free? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But something else that we see in this beautiful picture, but do you also see the poor leadership of Pilate? How sad is this? Man, Pilate, he is to be a leader. And as a leader, you know that you are called to do what's best for those who you're leading. You're not called to do what those who you are leading want. You know, every time at work with a team that we have, I always tell them, like, I want to hear from you. What ideas do you have? Or what can I do for you? But I always have to caveat it with this. I want to hear, but I can't guarantee. Because I'm here to help lead that, but I want your input. See, Pilate is more concerned rather than doing, because Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows what is right. Yet, he yields to the people in fear of man. Well, you see, Pilate didn't want an uprising to happen. Pilate was protecting his own skin. And it just makes me, you should ask yourself, and I should ask myself this question, how are you leading? How are you leading? Are you leading pleasing people? Or are you leading pleasing the Lord? Well, you say, I'm not in a leadership position. I'm not the captain of a team. I'm not in charge of a department at work, or, you know, leading a church or whatever. Well, maybe you're leading a ministry. Maybe you have a family. Husbands, you're leading your family. Or wives, you're leading your kids. Maybe you're single, but you're leading your friends and you don't even know it. They're watching you. All of us are leading somebody, whether you realize it or not. How are we leading? But really, notice the question that Pilate asked them. And this is verse 12. Read it again with me. Pilate answered and said to them, after they wanted Barabbas to be released, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" In other words, what shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus? You see, this is a question that we all have to answer. What will you do with Jesus? You've heard, you know, if you're sitting in this church, if you come here, even today, you know that he is the perfect Son of God and that he died on your behalf. So if this is your first time hearing it, you've heard it. But maybe you've been coming and the Lord's been working in your heart and drawing you to himself. The question is, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with him? Have you rejected him? Have you in your pride refused to humble your knee and submit your life to him and surrender to him as your Lord and Savior? Wanting to live your own life still? What have you done with Jesus? See, Pilate, he says, wanting to gratify the crowd, that he releases Jesus, Barabbas, he condemns Jesus. We read in the other Gospels there, Pilate actually takes water, and it says that he washed his hands in front of them in this bowl of water, and then he says, this is not upon me, this is upon you. But do you know it is upon Pilate? It is. He's making an excuse for what he's done. See, as a poor leader, he's blaming it on the people, but he is responsible. And you and I are responsible. We can make no excuses. We can't blame anyone else. We are responsible for what we have done with Jesus. Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you made him your Lord and Savior? So in verse 16, we pick it up. Then the soldiers led him away into a hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat or spit on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him and took the purple off of him, they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. So Jesus, as this is happening, as he's being beaten, as he's being spit upon, they stripped him naked all of this time. Then they put this this purple garment on him, like a robe signifying royalty. They put a crown of thorns upon his head, in essence mocking him, the King of the Jews, right? None of this is genuine. Hail the King of the Jews, right? It's an insult that they're putting, that they're committing now. Putting him down, humiliating him. Jesus actually prophesied that this would happen. Put a marker here. Go to the left a couple chapters to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said that this would happen. Jesus said that this would happen. Starting with verse 33, he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." This is, he's speaking to his disciples, okay? "And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." This didn't catch Christ off guard. Again, the disciples, most of them have fled at this time. John is probably, we know eventually John's at the cross. He sees Jesus. Peter's watching, but at a distance, right? I don't know if he can see or necessarily everything. But man, this was prophesied. This was told ahead of time. You know, interesting, even in here, we read in the other gospel accounts that Pilate says, like, "Why don't you answer me during all of this? Don't you know that I have the power to take your life? I have the power to free you, and yet you answer me nothing?" When I was in college, I went to Waynesburg University. There I was part of a program, and it was a political constitutional leadership program led by a great man of God, and he's absolutely wonderful. But through this, we had the chance to go to Washington, D.C., and we would do this D.C. We met the governor of Pennsylvania. We met a lot of different people. He exposed us to a lot of this. But when we would go to D.C., number one, that was the first time that I ever had a real steak. I grew up only having deer steak. I'm not saying anything against deer steak. I love deer. I still eat it. Don't be offended or mad at me. But I never had like real filet mignon, right? And we go to these fancy places and I have great, I'm like, wow, now I see why people actually like this stuff. This makes sense. The first time we went down there, this is total rabbit trail, but the first time we went down there, it was the, I think it was the 50th anniversary of the first person in space. So like we're down there and he like just takes us all these places. We walk into the Russian embassy and we're in the celebration of like the 50th year of the first person ever being spaced in Washington, D.C. And this is like crazy. I had caviar. Like this is just nuts. I couldn't believe it. It's pretty cool. So anyways, also while we were down there over my years at school, we had the opportunity to meet four Supreme Court justices. So like they take you into, I don't know what the official place is called, wherever the Supreme Court is. They take us in there, right? And we go into this little waiting room and there's some other people that are walking out and it's like Harvard kids. And I'm like, what in the world? This is crazy. And then they take us back, and there's one of the Supreme Court justices. We met, I think, four different ones. But anyways, it was like 30 minutes. They talked to us for a little bit, and then we had the opportunity to ask them questions. Well, when that time came, the week before, we just watched the Passion of the Christ, that movie. And the Lord had put it on my heart, okay, like, we're going to go meet a judge. So it's my turn to ask, and this is Supreme Court Justice Sonia Sotomayor. And this was totally the Lord, but he put this scene that we're reading right now, and as we were there, I recounted like kind of what was going on that we're reading today to her, and then I said, knowing that the Lord has put you in this position and given you this power, because Jesus said that you wouldn't have this power unless my Father in heaven has given it to you. I shared that verse. It's like, how does that make you feel? How do you respond to that? You know, it was really, really touching. She just kind of paused. The room was silent just for a little bit, and then she started, there was a tear that just started to well up in her eye, and I don't even remember her answer. I have no idea what she said. Absolutely. But you see the reality of, guys, the Word of God is not just, it's true stories, it's true accounts, but it's powerful. And you see there's still people today in those positions. And I don't know if there's an application from that, but I thought it was a cool story and I wanted to share with it. But it brings a little bit of light to it. You just never know. I mean, here's the application. You never know sharing something that the Lord reveals to you with somebody else. You never know what it will do. There's an application point, okay? So we can't say that we didn't apply it. So as we read there, did you catch? It says that they led Jesus out. They took him out. So what's that referring to? Is they're taking him out of the city walls. They're leading him out of the city to the place of Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now it's interesting. Do you remember that when Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, they sinned, what did they do? We keep referencing this, but they went and they hid themselves, right? They were hiding, and God came and he found them. And he asked them, what are you doing? And so this revealing question, we know that eventually that they tried to go to Figs Unlimited and get some clothes to cover themselves up. But God killed an animal, we're not told what animal that was, to provide a covering for them. And then God still, he says that you can't live in the garden forever lest you take of the fruit of the tree of life and you live forever in this fallen state. And they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, right? Never to be able to go back again. Now it's interesting, they were taken out. And throughout the Bible we see that outside of the city walls, that's where those who were diseased, the lepers, those who were the outcasts who couldn't go with society because they were condemned, that's where they would live, that's where they were. Now it's interesting, we know that Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 12, there the writer tells us this, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned, notice, outside of the camp. Therefore Jesus also came, that he may sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Why did they take Jesus? Did you ever think about this? Why was he crucified outside of the city? See, that's where you and I are. That's in essence, we were outside of the garden. We are outside of God's presence. We were like lepers, condemned, without hope. And Jesus was led outside to us, taken to you and I. But the question then becomes why? Why? See, that when you know this, that when you are saved, God then brings you in. Jesus went out to where you and I were, sinners, so that the result might be that you can go in. It's a beautiful picture. A couple places, you might want to note these. Exodus 6, 7, it says, I will take you as my people, and this is when Israel's still in Egypt, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Do you see that? God brings you out. But then he goes on in Deuteronomy 6:23. Then he brought us out from there, speaking again of the bondage in Egypt, that he might bring us in. to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. So see how this applies to your life? See how this matters? Colossians 1:13 says this, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. See, God has saved you to bring you into his presence. God has saved you. God has went outside the camp to bring you back so that you may know his presence, so that you may dwell with him and enjoy him. But verse 21, and then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. And then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So as Jesus is being led out, we're introduced to Simon the Cyrenian. And so he was there probably most likely celebrating the Passover feast, and the Roman soldiers at that time, they came and they said, Jesus, he's beaten beyond recognition. You know, this isn't just anything light, but he could probably not carry the cross anymore, because the criminal had to be the one who bore the cross, had to carry it out to the place where he would be crucified. And so they tapped Simon the Cyrenian, and they said, you take his cross. Interesting. Now that would have been inconvenient, would it? Now how many of you like to be inconvenienced? Interrupted? Not me. This one man, you know, this isn't an easy journey. He probably traveled very far to stay for a long time. Comes up and his day is quote unquote ruined. Yet he had no idea that he was bearing the cross of the Son of God, and his name would be written for us to read today. Do you know that the interruptions that happen in our lives, we just don't know how the Lord might use it? You don't know. The flat tire, the person who's maybe just giving you a hard time, who asks you for help, or man, this is a very inconvenient, you don't know that phone call, that text. Maybe, perhaps, God wants to use you to change someone's life. God has a purpose for that. Just know that. But did you notice that Jesus, when he was offered wine, that he didn't take it? See, Christ wants to take the full brunt of the pain and the suffering. He didn't want it to be lightened at all, softened by the wine, because he bore it all for you and I. And in verse 24, when it says that they crucified him, that means that that's when they put the spikes. They nailed these spikes through his hand and his wrists and his feet. And his garments were divided as he prophesied. And there's this inscription, the King of the Jews put above him on the cross. Now Isaiah 11:1, there we read, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Speaking, that would be David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now this is a prophecy of the king that would rise up from David's family. The Jews were expecting and looking for this Messiah, this king. And God had sent the king, Jesus, but they rejected him. And think about this, what kind of king would hang upon a cross? What kind of king bears that type of humiliation and defeat? What kind of king would do that for you, for me? This is the king that you serve, who bowed himself and gave himself for us. Now look again, let's focus on verses 31 through 32. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of the Jews, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Now notice this, they want Jesus, if he's really the Messiah, if he's really the King, if he's really the Son of God, then he should be able to come off this cross and save his own life. That's what they're saying. Now Christ without a cross would not result in salvation, because then our sins would not be atoned for. Christ without a cross would not be salvation. Our sins would not be atoned for. Now we know this, okay? Now it wasn't the nails, it wasn't the Romans who held Jesus upon the cross. Remember that Jesus said in John 10:18, he says, "I have the power to lay it," speaking of his life, "down. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." Jesus, he was not bound by the Romans, okay? You got that? That's not what was keeping him there. He laid his life down. He surrendered his life. That tells you that he had a choice, and he willingly chose to do it for you. But here's the question that we must answer. Who were those making this statement? Read it again. Let's read it again. Verse 31, likewise, here's your answer. Who was it? The chief priests. Okay, this is the chief priests. These are the religious leaders, those who were to be leading the people, teaching them about the Lord, teaching them and showing them they were looking for the Messiah. This is who's making this statement. That's significant. So this is the application. Notice this, in saying that if he's really the king, let him save himself. These chief priests, they were saving their own lives. They were saving their own lives. What do we mean by that? They wouldn't humble themselves. They wouldn't cut down their pride. And yet notice, in doing that, they ultimately died. They were in need of their sins being forgiven. They missed the Messiah. They said, if he's really the Messiah, let him save himself. But what's the opposite here? Christ laid down his life so that you and I could be saved. Do you see that? Isn't it interesting? Those who were to lead the people, those who were to declare this is it, they missed it in their pride, because they wouldn't be humbled. And like Jesus said, if any man or any woman desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. They wouldn't lay down their pride, lay down their own life, in essence, die to themselves, that they might experience the salvation of Christ. And I think that's an amazing picture. You might rephrase it this way. Not that he could not, let me read it again. He saved others, himself he cannot save. I like to read it this way, thinking about that. He saved others, himself he would not save. Isn't that interesting? He would not save himself so that others could be saved. That's really the heart of it. That's not what they're saying, but that's what the Lord's saying. And it just makes me think, he's done it all, but have you allowed him to save you? Are you still living in your own self-righteousness, your own life, living for yourself? Or have you had died to yourself that Jesus might save you? We don't want to miss it like the chief priest. Now, some of us might struggle with what verse 32 says. There, notice, they say, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross that we may," what do they say? "See and believe." What's the order there? They're saying, if we saw this happen, if we saw him come off the cross, then we would believe that he is who he says he is at that moment. Well, you know that the Bible never teaches that. In fact, the Bible teaches us the opposite. The Bible tells us that when you believe, then you'll be able to see. Where is that? Well, it's Hebrews 11:3. It says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were created. See, we think, well, then I would have that faith, right? No. You believe first, and then the understanding, the seeing comes. G. Campbell Morgan, he put it this way, believing is being sure without seeing. Believing is being sure without seeing. So verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's, many believe that's about noon till 3 o'clock. Okay? Think about it. And if in 11 minutes, darkness all of a sudden was over this whole area, it would get your attention, wouldn't it? How would we navigate? They couldn't pull out their cell phones and turn on their flashlights. But there would be a little bit of confusion. What is going on? There's something that's happening, in essence. And we know that darkness is actually, it was a judgment that happened. Remember that when the Israelites, when they were coming out of being delivered from Egypt, that one of the plagues was that there would be darkness. The Lord sent darkness in all of the Egyptians except for the Israelites. I don't know if this is right, but this is how my cartoon mind pictures. Like, there's like this spotlight only on the Israelite camp and everything else was dark. So it was a judgment against the Egyptians. So in essence, the judgment of God has come, right? This was amazing. It was prophesied in Amos 8:9, and it shall come to pass in those days, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. You can also go read Isaiah 19, verses 9 through 13 there, speaking again how darkness is the judgment of God against sin. And we know that when that darkness happens, the confusion, the chaos, there's no clarity. We experience that in life, but it's a picture of sin. There's no warmth. There's no life. Maybe just mushrooms grow. Who likes mushrooms? No, thank you. You can have them all, Cindy. But contrast that to who our Lord is. We know that 1 John 1:5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The warmth of life, the warmth of the sun, the warmth, the life that comes from being in the light. You and I, we walk in the light. See, it was in this moment that Jesus was being cut off for you and I as the darkness came. It was there that Jesus, he took upon himself your sin, my sin, and he experienced the judgment, the darkness that we deserved. And it says that the ninth hour in verse 34, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood by, when they heard that, they said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. Verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Imagine that in the darkness, right? As that was going on. He cries out with this loud voice, and he breathed his last breath. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so when the centurion who stood opposite of him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Salome, verse 41, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women came up with him to Jerusalem. So here's our question in verse 34. We referenced this earlier, but Jesus calls out at that moment. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What a rattling question. What a serious question. As we examine it, think about this. How could the perfect Son of God be forsaken by his Father? Be forsaken by the one whom he's always known fellowship with? How? And see, we referenced it earlier, but many believe that this is when our sins were placed upon Christ. And you know that he was forsaken so that you can know that you will never be forsaken by God. He was forsaken so that in that moment he bore your sin, my sin upon himself. That great exchange happened that we referenced. He took your sin and he experienced the judgment of that sin. And see, that's why we reference it, how a holy, a perfect God can't dwell with imperfection, can't dwell with sin. There, Jesus, the Son of God, who had only known fellowship with the Father, experienced separation for the first time. He was forsaken. But notice what Jesus says in this phrase. First, he says, "My God." See, he's on the cross. Why? Because of his obedience. That's important. My God. He is submitted to the will of the Father. He is there because God had sent him. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, we looked at this before, but he says, if there's any other way which man can be saved, then let it be so. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Christ is there because it was God's will that he would be judged for you and I. My speaks also of intimacy. You know, I say that Olivia is my wife. Why? Because she's not your wife. She's mine. And don't even think about it otherwise. But that my speaks of intimacy. There's that intimacy between Christ and the Father. Then he says, my God, why? Why? Christ was forsaken by God because he took our sin upon himself. And think about that. That cry for you and I, we live in that. That's the normal for us. We were born into sin, right? But Christ knew nothing but fellowship with God. He's experiencing what we deserve, the pain, the judgment, the beatings, the humiliation, the condemnation that we deserve. And yet he's being forsaken that we might know that you will never be forsaken by God. Never. But then he asked the question, why have you forsaken me? And that phrase can mean, why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? See, we take great comfort in the promises of God to not be forsaken, don't you? You know that promise that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because when the troubles of life, when difficulties come, when fear arises, and even the toughest of the tough, it happens to all of us. When that arises, you need to know that there's someone with you. What a comfort that is to walk with you through it. Yet the pain and the fear of being left, of being rejected, is real. Here, Jesus is quoting, we read it last week, Psalm 22. One pastor said it this way. He says, Jesus here was actually abandoned by God, now catch this, so that you and I will only feel abandoned. Do you see that? Jesus actually experienced abandonment from God so that the reality that we can feel, we will never be abandoned, but we might at times feel abandoned. Do you see that? And we take comfort knowing that the Lord will never leave us. See, and then when you place your faith in Jesus, when you're saved, when you're born again, that's that comfort that you have. No matter whether you feel abandoned or not, because the feeling does come, doesn't it? Whether we feel like we're in the darkness, whether we feel like God has forsaken us, you know that God will never, ever forsake you. And it's not just a memory verse. We should memorize it. We should quote it. But it's more than that. It's a reality for you. You will never be abandoned by God. And then in the midst of that darkness, there was Christ. He broke the darkness by a loud cry. And we know that John 19 verse 30, not in this gospel, but there, the same account I'm going to read it. It says, So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. John Corson, he says this on this verse. He says, "Every other religion and cult bases its teaching on what one must do. Only true New Testament Christianity bases its belief system not on what remains to be done, but catch this, but on what he's done already. We can't do anything to get right with God or closer to God, except to realize that it's all been done. And as we continue in our walk, we continue to say, 'I'm coming to you, Father, expecting your blessing and in confidence of your grace, not because of who I am, but because of what your Son has accomplished when he cried, "It is finished." If you're still trying to add to his finished work, you'll live in insecurity and frustration and in pride. It is finished. Church, do you know that? That it's all been accomplished. And some say that, well, that's dangerous to preach. What about if people stop coming to church, stop reading their Bible? What about if they go off into some sin living in that? Well, they don't realize then the reality of what Christ has done. Because when you see that Jesus has done it all, when you grasp the depths of that, when all that it means, it gives you freedom to know that you don't have to earn his love. You don't have to keep yourself right with him. It's been accomplished. But then what does it do? It drives you to him. A love like that, I want to know. A love like that, I want to be secure in. A love like that, I want to experience that. So then some questions for us. Are you still trying to add to the finished work of Christ? Maybe you come this morning out of obligation. Maybe you limit how much you give to God because you've met the quota and you check it off the box. Are you always concerned that you haven't done enough? Do you look down on others who aren't as committed or devoted as you? And last question here, this is just some of them that was going through my mind. Are you able to rest and enjoy the Lord? And if we answer no to some of those, maybe we're trying to still finish the work. Well, the Lord wants to remind you this morning, it's already been finished. Don't add to what he's done. The result of this, see, is all because he first demonstrated his love towards us. The Bible never calls us to go and demonstrate your love towards God. It's come and see the love of God that's been demonstrated for you. And then out of response of that, your hearts will demonstrate. You will respond in love. And notice this in verses 38 through 39. The veil of the temple was torn. So the veil, there was the temple where inside there's several different rooms. But there was one room called the Holy of Holies, and there the Ark of the Covenant was. You know, that's where Indiana Jones... No, I'm just kidding. The Ark of the Covenant was. There was a gold box, and within it there was the manna. There was the Ten Commandments. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and they were all within it. But there, those are the contents. On the top of it, though, you got to come Wednesday nights. We're learning about this. On the top of it, there's two angels called cherubim, and there was the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. God's presence was. And at that moment when Jesus said it was finished there, we read it. Notice the veil of the temple was torn. But how was it torn? It was torn from the top to the bottom, meaning this wasn't man going in and tearing it. But God went and he opened up, because you see, nobody could go into the Holy of Holies, God's presence, except for the high priest. And that was only once a year. But God is now saying, guys, the way has been made. The way has been made into my presence. You know, it's interesting. No more separation. When our baby was born, Cana, when we take her places at first, you know, the first couple of weeks, they don't have any immune systems. And so we would cover up, we would put some kind of cover on it, something that my wife just gives me, and I just put it on. And, you know, she's not disturbed. Everybody comes over, right? And you guys, you love her and us, and you want to see, I want to get a peek of it, right? Because I want to be revealed. What's being hidden? I want that to be revealed. I want to see, I want to get a glimpse. You know, one commentator said this. He said, God veils things in order to excite our interest. By concealing things, he prepares for us his unfolding revelations. Our desire to gaze upon the hidden loveliness, so that veil that hung between man and his maker, only set human hearts longing for the hour of the great unveiling. And you see, for us, we live in that great unveiling. We can experience, you know, the presence of God. You don't have to wonder anymore. You can go in boldly, as Hebrews 4 tells us, into the throne room of grace. It's been made. But here's the question. We've kind of referenced this, but we looked at it. I asked the question too. Have you ever felt forsaken by God? Have you ever been in the darkness? Have you ever wondered why, God? And we said that we would look at that question in a little bit more details. But why was Jesus forsaken by God, suffered an excruciating, painful death on the cross? Yes, it means he was atoning for our sins. He was paying for our sins. That, yes. But do you know, even more than that, the cross, what Jesus went through on the cross, it is God's demonstration of his love for you. It is the demonstration of God's love for you. Romans 5, verses 8 through 9 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come." The cross is the demonstration of God's love. Lord, if you love me, then you wouldn't let this happen to me. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, I love you, so look at the cross. Well, Lord, why would this happen? Lord, why aren't you moving? Lord, why aren't you answering? Tim Keller, he says it this way. He says, "Of all the world's major religions, only Christianity teaches that God came to earth in Jesus Christ and became subject to suffering and death himself, dying on the cross to take the punishment our sins deserved. Now listen, this is key. So that someday he can return to earth and end all suffering without ending us." Do you see that? He came and he suffered so that one day, because that's the question, that's the hurt that we all experience at some points in our life. Lord, if you're a good God, Lord, if you truly are loving, then why? Why? Well, we don't know that answer, but we do know this. Do you see what this means? Keller goes on. Yes, we don't know the reason God allows evil and suffering to continue or why it's so random, but at least we know what the reason isn't. What it can't be. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he doesn't care. He is so committed to our ultimate happiness that he was willing to plunge himself into the greatest sufferings. He goes on and he says, "When you suffer, you may be completely in the dark about the reason for your own suffering. It may seem as senseless to you as Jesus' suffering seemed to his disciples. But the cross tells you what the reason, again, isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love you. It can't be that he has abandoned you. See, Jesus was abandoned and paid for our sins so that God the Father would never abandon you. The cross proves he loves you and he understands what it means to suffer." Do you see that? Jesus came and he suffered. He was abandoned by God so that you and I can someday experience his presence when he finally ends all suffering. How powerful is that? And you know what's at the heartbeat of all of this as we've been looking at Jesus going to the cross, his trial leading up to the cross, then on the cross itself? What bound Jesus? It's this. It's his love for you. He was bound by his love for you. Now that's moving. That's the heart of God for you and I. So we're not... And please know, I'm not saying that we don't struggle. I'm not saying that when suffering comes, when real hardships come, because they do and none of us are exempt from it. We're not saying, get over it, God loves you, and patting you on the back. No. But we're saying that there's a God who will walk with you through the midst of that. There's a God who knows, your God, who has suffered for you. And he will be your help through the midst of it all. Do you see the Son, the innocent Son of God, taking your place on the cross? Do you see the depths that he would go through to save you? Do you see the humiliation that he bore so that one day he may rise you up and you can be seated with him? Do you see the exchange that occurred so that your sins can be forgiven and that he can give you his righteousness? God's love isn't passive. God's love isn't idly standing by. But he demonstrated it in sending his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this. Lord, we thank you that you would go through that for us. Lord, we thank you that you would suffer on our behalf. And Lord, maybe there's some this morning, God, that they're really going through it, Lord, the darkness. Lord, dark seasons of their heart. Father, we pray that you would bring comfort in a way that only you can. God, as our great high priest. Father, we pray that this morning, Lord, maybe there's some of us wondering, does God really love me? God, you tell us that your love isn't demonstrated by the quality of life that we have, by the material possessions that we have, by our health or by anything else, but your love is demonstrated for us by you sending your Son, who gave himself on the cross. So Lord, this morning we pray that you would minister, Lord, that through your Spirit, as Romans 5 tells us, that the love of God would be shed abroad in our hearts as Jesus is lifted up. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone this morning, Lord, who hasn't humbled themselves, and Lord, perhaps in pride or in envy, or they're still refusing to give their lives to Christ, Lord, this morning, would they surrender themselves to you? God, would you draw them to yourself? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.